We're going to cover a different angle of baptism. We've spent two Sundays. We looked at the terms of baptism. We also looked at the essential of baptism is believing in Jesus as the Savior. Baptism doesn't save you. It only pictures your salvation, right? So obviously then you need to be saved in order then to be baptized. It doesn't mean if someone can be dunked in water, it just doesn't display the right thing, right? It confuses matters or whatever. But I call this, if I were to shorten it, believers in baptism, I would call it the testimony. The essential was last week. The first week was just the terms. We looked at bapto, baptisma, baptizo, those terms, just to understand what they mean. But today we're going to kind of back up and go all the way through Scripture in a brief sort of way so that people understand the bigger picture rather than just the smaller picture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'm not used to doing as much topical study since we spent 3.5 years in Luke. I usually have a text, one text. But this is a little different. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have our hearts set on fire. And we know that takes place as we approach the Word of God. Lord, it is when Moses was before you that his face shone. And you liken it in the New Testament to being by or in the Word of God, face to face with the Word of God. And it transforms us as we are exposed to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would work your growth, your making us holy, your sanctification in us as we are continuously present before you in our Bible reading and prayer and our active participation in your truth and the tasks which you command us and assign us to do. We pray that you would just reinforce in our minds this study as we see kind of the background working our way up to where Jesus commands us to be baptized. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I'm a little dry today and I haven't even started speaking. That's a double whammy there. Right? All right, let's get started here. I left home today and I'm like, oh no, I didn't have a PowerPoint and I have things for you to fill in. So I hurried up and put a PowerPoint together. It's not as fancy as it sometimes is, but believers in baptism, telling people what I believe and where I stand. Baptism is a testimony. It isn't a step in salvation. It isn't, as some people talk about it, it doesn't even picture washing away our sins. It's not a rinsing activity. It's a picture, and we'll explain that hopefully more in detail, and I'll do it this Sunday and at least one more Sunday using a little bit of an object lesson here, okay? Let's go back to the beginning. I cover this in six main points today, kind of the history of mankind and God's plan for mankind because of the fact that mankind sinned. So the timeline, I just call this the timeline here. But number one, God created everything. Whether it was speaking it, which he did quite a bit, he spoke and it was, right, in Genesis 1, or forming it. What was formed? Man was formed out of the dirt, the dust of the ground, right? So sometimes God spoke things into existence. In fact, a lot of it is he just spoke it and it happened. It came into existence. It formed. It happened. It divided. It separated. It came into being. So I have them listed here. Day one is space. You have to have some place to put it. God created that what? The heavens and the earth. Heavens is, if you will, just space. And then the elements, heaven and the earth. It talks about it being formless and void. The idea that he created, if you will, the building blocks for creation, matter. And then he said, let there be what? Light. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to say, God said, let there be light. And we consider that not just light is what shines from our light bulbs, but the whole energy spectrum that holds atoms together, holds the subatomic particles together, all of that. Right? So he created the building blocks. Day one. Day two, atmosphere. He separated and created atmosphere. The firmament is what it's called. Day three, dry land and plant life. He separated the water from the land. You could see it was he was then not starting with something new. He was working with what he'd already created to separate things. And he had dry land and he had plant life that he spoke and it began to grow. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars were created at his beckoning. Right? Which I think the earth is pretty amazing by itself. It's pretty big. I've never been around the world. I've been to West Des Moines. I've been to the East Coast and West Coast and both borders at least. But not all the states, because it's a lot of driving. It's a lot of flying if you're flying. But I've never been to India. I've never been to South Africa. I've never been to Australia or whatever. It just takes forever to get to some of those places. But if you just go to the nearest star, it's an average of 93 million miles away. I can't fathom that. That's like counting Pastor Jim's money. I was waiting to see what your reaction would be. But 93 million miles. Again, I've shared this before, but I think it was 55 or 60 miles an hour. If you could drive straight and not stop like my dad would like to drive on a vacation. The only time you stop is for gas, and if you have to go to the bathroom, that would be the time, right? If you drove to the sun and could drive to the sun, it would take you over 200 years nonstop. And that's to the sun. That's not heading outward and to the nearest star is what, light years away. We can't comprehend going 186,000 miles a second for a year or 2 years to get to the closest star. And then you realize that there are countless. We do not know how many galaxies there are. And you could not get across our galaxy in multiple lifetimes, right? It just couldn't happen. And there are countless galaxies, and yet God spoke that into existence. That's our God. Day five, God created the aquatic life, fish and everything that's in the ocean, and the birds. Fish of the sea, birds of the air. Day six, the land animals. There's a progression here. Land animals, then he creates Adam. Adam names all the animals. God commands Adam, if you will, and then he creates, the end of the day, Eve, right? They're not, Adam and Eve weren't created simultaneously. They were created chronologically, if you will. And then day seven, God ceased creating and blessed day seven. I think there's something to be said about resting one day a week. Whether you approach it from a religious standpoint or just an observant standpoint, that God did that, right? So that's number one. God created everything. God owns everything. God sustains. He keeps it running. He keeps the atoms in your body from flying apart. You know, the protons that are all positively charged should fly apart. If you say like you feel like you're falling apart, you can thank God that you won't. Because Jesus holds all things together, the Bible says. Right? The many things that we know about science contradict what is actually true, right? We should fly apart. But God owns everything. God controls everything. He not only sustains it, but he controls it. There's nothing outside of the bounds of God. You read the Old Testament, and I honestly believe God is more involved in weather than we give him credit for. But I believe he has reasons for floods and famines and hurricanes and tornadoes. And just because we do not comprehend those things doesn't mean God is working. But you see in the Old Testament where God promises Israel even good weather if they obey him. Now that's to Israel. We're not Israel. And God accomplishes different things in different ways. But God is in control of everything. It's not like God wakes up and goes, oops, there's a hurricane. Didn't see that coming. No, God allows that for reasons, right? And sometimes there's people that are getting worked on that you don't know about, but God's working on it. Or maybe he's just saying, you know what? I need people to think a little more. And ultimately, I think God uses all of creation to pronounce who he is, right? Even if it's just to say, wow, that hurricane, a lot of times they describe hurricanes as how many atomic bombs in power it is, right? Because of the destruction and all of that. So God created everything, and ultimately, he's in charge. Everything is here because God causes it to exist. He spoke it into existence. Number two, Adam sinned against God. Adam sinned against God. I'm going to grab my Bible. You can too, and turn to Genesis. It's not too hard to find. This is even easy to find because it's in Genesis 2. God gave Adam a choice and a warning. And when did this take place? On day 6. Genesis 2 all took place on day 6. It gives you more focus. It draws in and focuses in on what happens on day 6. God created the animals, right? Then he created Adam, and before Eve was created, God had some things to say to Adam. In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," who is God talking to? Adam. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." And then verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's a command. What's the command? By the way, it's a very generous command. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but one tree. That's about as generous as you can get. God establishes a choice. Whether the tree was significant by itself or not, or maybe God just designated every tree, but this one here, we'll choose this one. All right, we don't really know if it was any different at all, but God assigned meaning to it. Whether it looked different or not, but it says, this tree you may not eat of. You can eat of every tree of the garden. Every tree of the garden. You can have everything on this garden buffet, but this entree. That's the command. One command. And then there's a warning. The day you eat of it, you will die. So Adam, before Eve was even brought into existence, was given a command, a single command, and a warning. What happened? Genesis 3 is bad news. I believe this happened. I don't think there's any evidence to the contrary that this didn't happen either Sunday or Monday, whatever. The seventh day was the Sabbath. So this most likely, I think, happened on the Sabbath day. Because God then returns. God rests. And then God returns. And Adam, by then, had eaten. I think it happened right away. I think that also would be most strategically sound for the devil too. You know, if you establish somebody in obedience, it's harder to get them to disobey, right? So he catches them, I believe, on day seven during that day of rest maybe, and he deceives Eve and he says, you'll be like God. God's just holding back on you. He doesn't want you to become what he is. And she eats. She's deceived. And she gives it to her husband. And the Bible doesn't go into all the details. But there must have been interaction between Adam and Eve before he ate. Why do we say that? Because Kevin's making it up? No, because when God comes back in the garden, he asks Adam, where are you? He talks to the man, and he goes, I was afraid and I hid myself. Why were you afraid? Did you eat of the fruit? And what's he do? He blames the woman. And then God goes to the woman, and she accurately says that the serpent deceived her. She deflected, but she told the truth in doing so. So God curses the serpent. God curses the activities of the woman, right? Her interaction with her husband and her children. And then God talks to the man and says, because... You got your Bibles open? I thought maybe I could show you this. Verse 17. How do you know there's an interaction that happens between Adam and Eve before Adam eats the fruit? It's not that he just brings it over and he eats it. There's a conversation here that we're not given privy to, but we're given evidence of. We don't know what they said. But what does it say in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3? That we know there's a conversation that happened before Adam ate. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. The Bible doesn't tell us the conversation. The Bible tells us there was one. And she encouraged him to eat. Now what was he told? Not to eat. He had a choice. Do what his wife says or do what God says. What did he choose? Because you've heeded, you've obeyed the voice of your wife. And then it goes on to say this. And have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. And by the way, it appears then that Adam understood what was going on, but he chose his wife, or to yield to his wife as opposed to following God. That was what God says. You obeyed her, you didn't obey me. By the way, there's a reversal of responsibility. Who was responsible? Adam, right? Adam, where are you? There's a reversal of role for the woman. She's leading rather than the man, right? And there's then a rejection of God's authority over the man, who specifically commanded the man not to eat of the fruit. It's interesting, and I've shared this before, but nothing happened when Eve ate of the fruit. What happened? When did it happen? When the man ate, then the eyes, verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were opened. It was Adam's fault. The Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam knew what he was doing. But he chose her over God. Right? He immediately became sinful. Adam, let her be there. He under number 2... Adam ate of the tree and became sinful. He immediately became sinfully unfit for God. Remember, the eyes of both of them were open. He began, we understand, to die physically, but he was separated from God. Remember, God comes back. Adam hides in the garden, but in the meantime, they're trying to make clothes to put on themselves because now there's something has changed. They have spiritually been altered because of their sin. And now the way they see each other has changed, and it's shameful now. There's a sinful heart involved. And then when God shows up, they flee into the woods and hide. So there's a disconnection from God. And then they're expelled from the Garden of Eden. And eventually Adam dies. He finishes the dying process. We understand that our bodies begin dying as soon as they're created, really. It's a matter of time before they cease to function. However long that is. And sadly, but truthfully, Adam passed his sin and guilt onto his children. By the way, sorry, but this is the truth. You're descended from Adam. And you've inherited your sinfulness throughout all the generations from Adam. Romans 5:12 is in your notes here, and it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. By the way, it doesn't blame Eve ever. Through one man, not one couple, not one woman, one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. One of the bad parts about sin is it brought death to us. Adam would not have died had he obeyed. It's hard for us to comprehend because we live in a culture that dies. We live in a world that dies. We're now cursed, and everyone we know dies. Sooner or later. Or if you do genealogy, you study people that have already died. Kind of fun, kind of. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because what? All sinned. Not only did death spread to everyone, but sin did. Because you had sinfulness passed on, and you exemplify that by what? Sinning. You sin, and you're a sinner. That started at Adam. Now, it's not Adam's fault that you sin today. That's your choice. But the fact that you're sinful at conception comes from Adam. You have a sin nature now, and you are already bound and heading in the direction to die physically, and you're already separated from God because of Adam. And because of that, we are condemned, and because of that, we sin willfully. We like to sin. Because we have that sin nature that's passed on through Adam. I've mentioned before, if you don't think you're a sinner, roll the dice and see if you don't die. But if there's any chance of you dying, and I'm not even talking about accident, by any means, that is proof that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. But the Bible says we're all sinners. Every person that descended from Adam is a sinner, and therefore every sin passed upon all men, and then all are sinners. All have sinned too because of that. So Adam sinned against God, and here we are, the sinful human race. Number three, God devised a plan to rescue sinful man, sinful mankind, if you will. And somehow I changed the letter here, but it should say send. God would send his son as a man to take the punishment for mankind and make them fit for him again. Man is separated from God. Man is sinful and guilty before God. And there's nothing man can do, nothing any one of us can do to solve that problem on our own. We are already guilty. We're already sinful. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we get a first glimpse of God's plan. And I will put enmity, God says, between you, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Ultimately, the devil will fight and seek to kill the seed of the woman. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the desire of women in the sense of wanting to bear the Messiah. And the Messiah will deal a death blow to the devil. It's interesting to note that God devised a plan to rescue mankind through the act of motherhood. I don't believe there's anything that God could do that could elevate and honor motherhood more than when he mentioned this. It's like giving women something to hope for in the arrival of the Messiah. Obviously, only one woman would be the mother, but it elevated motherhood throughout all of time because God chose to send his solution, his deliverer, the Son of Man, if you will, through the process of motherhood. And I think that is just fascinating. First hint we already read. The second is the object lesson. The first object lesson about death required for sin. It's Genesis 3:21. You can look at it in your Bible. I have it in your notes as well. But it says, "And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Right? Didn't they already have clothes? They did. They sewed fig leaves together. Right? That's a fact. Right? They, where does it say it there? They were sewing. Verse 7 of chapter 3. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They had some kind of clothes, but God did something different. I believe he covered them with tunics, number one, to fully clothe them in an adequate way. If you've been around leaves at all, they don't last long. They dry up, they crumple up, and it's over, and you'll be making clothes every day of your life. Right? Maybe multiple times a day. But God covered them, but he did it with skins, animal skins, which required the shedding of blood. It was an object lesson. And by the way, they understood it because going forward, they were offering blood sacrifices. They understood what was going on. Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice because he offered a blood sacrifice. That's what was required. They didn't necessarily fully comprehend it. I don't think even the lambs that were sacrificed and all of that, people fully comprehended. But it was a picture, it was an object lesson that would make sense as time went on. But blood was required to be shed because of sin. That's all they knew. So that was the first object lesson, the tunics of skin. And we're studying the concept of clothing and the necessity of clothing on Wednesday night somewhat as we study modesty. So that's number two. Number three, rather. Number four now. Number four, the top of the back of your page. God continued to tell more and give object lessons. Give more object lessons. Okay, God required death, but would provide a sacrifice. So you go through the Old Testament, and you only have to get to Exodus to get to where their first offering of the Passover. You also see it in Cain and Abel, like we said. You see it in the book of Job, where he's offering sacrifices. We really don't know where Job shows up. Some people think it's before the law, because it's not referencing any kind of sacrifice. So most likely it happened before the time of Moses, the time of Job. Okay? But they were offering sacrifices then. But then God instituted the different sacrifices, the five different offerings that we studied more specifically in the book of Leviticus, but also the Passover. That was the first one. They had to sacrifice a lamb the night of the Passover and sprinkle blood on the doorposts and on the top, a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, and they had to be ready to go. And interestingly enough, all the way in the New Testament, after they'd offered all the sacrifices and all of that, Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, walks up to John, the one who baptizes, the baptizer, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The connections there, the pictures throughout the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. The requirement of blood sacrifices under number four here. The temple and the required rituals. Every ritual had a picture. Even the temple itself pictured things about God. Right? The furniture, everything. The way the priests clothed themselves. The way that they couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies but once a year, and that was the high priest alone. All of those things pictured God, all of the sacrifices, everything. The feasts that they were required to observe three times a year even. And then ultimately in Isaiah and in Daniel, both of those very explicitly talk about the Messiah who would come. Moses talked about a prophet who would come after me, and he says when he comes, hear him. There's a major handoff there. He's going to be better and more prominent than me. But Daniel talks about the Son of Man who would come and destroy the world. I just finished reading. I think I have one chapter left in Daniel in my Bible reading. But God tells Nebuchadnezzar about the future. God tells Daniel about the future in different visions. But ultimately, the rock that comes and pounds the existing empire into dust is God, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, who will rule forever and ever. He'll be cut off, but then he'll be brought back to life. All of that is told through all the prophets in different ways. Not only the warnings to Israel immediately, but also the coming in the future of how the Son of Man would return and restore Israel, but also they would turn their hearts of stone to true hearts, human hearts, to God. So God continued to tell more through the prophets throughout all the Old Testament. And then number five here, God commanded his followers, God sent Jesus to become human, to die as the sacrifice. He was born of a virgin named Mary. He received his humanity from her. And remember, motherhood was the means by which God delivered all of mankind. A baby, someone that had to be cared for night and day, like babies need to do, and then eventually be raised, had to keep feeding the kid, and at times, certain times in a kid's life, you cannot pour food fast enough into that mouth, right? Because they're just growing. Jesus would have gone through those same growth spurts and all of that. She cared for him. He lived a perfect sinless life. By the way, God also gave Jesus a dad to raise him to. A mother and a father, a human father. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind. That was the reason he came ultimately. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he rose again. That proves his identity, his payment, and his promises. We've already talked about that before. Here's a passage that you know very well, one of my favorite of all passages in the Scriptures, but it starts at John 3:16, but it doesn't end there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Saved, rescued. That's God's plan from number 3 here. And then it goes on to say here, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has done what needs to be done to rescue us because Jesus took the penalty for us. He was the sacrifice that took our place on the cross. Lastly here, Jesus commanded His followers to spread the word. Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after the resurrection now. He spoke to the disciples. If you look at verse 16 of Matthew, the 11, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By the way, that's a description of God throughout the entire Old Testament. He's the God of heaven and earth. It's earth and everything else, right? All authority to me is heaven and earth. There's nothing that Jesus is not in charge of. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what we're to be doing through the end of the age. And I will speak more directly on this the next time we talk about this. But there's 3 parts to this. We're to share the good news. Letter A, hang with me here. Letter A, share the good news of His sacrifice so that people will be rescued from their punishment. They have to know the good news in order to believe in it, that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. Right? They have to understand that they're sinners, that they're separated from God, but ultimately that God has provided a lamb to take their place. And then they have to what? Believe on that. Right? Then what do you do with those that believe? You baptize those who believe as a proclamation of their belief in Him and their belief in His sacrifice. And I'm going to just go through this real quick. I'm going to do this again. So I'm going to run through it quickly, but we'll do it again in a little more time here. But I don't know if you know this, but I brought a picture of you today. A little cutout of you. Can you see that? Hold it in the dark background. How's this? I'll do it this way. You can see it now easier, right? Does that look like you, Jim? Yeah, I thought so. I wasn't going there, but okay. Joanna, does that look like you, kind of? A head? Yeah. That's you. Okay? Now, I got another one here. That's Jesus. Okay? It's to represent Jesus, okay? But it's just, it'll get the point across, okay? What did Jesus do? We deserved the cross. We deserved eternal punishment in the lake of fire, according to the Bible. We deserve eternal separation from God because of our sin. We've earned that because of our sinfulness. We deserve eternal death. The second death is the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. It's a permanent death. God sent Jesus to die to take that punishment on the cross. Okay? And He died. The Bible says He came to earth specifically to do that. He was the perfect Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He died and was buried. And then He rose again. It proved that He was who He said He was. It proved that the payment was done. It proves that everything He said would come to pass. When we believe on Jesus, even though we don't comprehend this probably at the time, the Bible says we are placed into Jesus. We are baptized into the body of Christ. So looky here. Can you see that? There's a little man inside of the big man as far as an example is concerned. But I want you to understand this, because this, I think, really helps us understand what has happened in salvation. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. God does way more. He places us into the body of Christ. But guess what? Because Jesus has already died, guess what counts for us? Jesus' death. And guess what? It's even maybe a little harder to understand, but the Bible says since Jesus has already risen, His resurrection counts for us. We can now walk in newness of life. What is true of Jesus at some great level is true of us. That's why when the Bible says, since you have died with Christ, and I'm like, my blood's still pumping, I'm good. No, you've died with Christ because you're in Christ, and what's true of Christ is now true of you. That's how the salvation transaction works. You have been placed into the body of Christ. And therefore, what is true of Christ with regard to His death and resurrection is already on your account. It's like being drafted into a Super Bowl team after they've won, but before they got their rings. And you get a ring. And you didn't do anything for that ring. But why do you get a ring for winning the Super Bowl? You're part of the team. The same thing is true. You're part of the body of Christ, and so therefore it's true of you. Okay, that's how it works. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ's body, and therefore we have, past tense, died with Christ. And we have risen with Him. And we have what some people have coined the term resurrection power. We no longer have to serve sin. We have risen in newness of life, and therefore we can obey God. We can still sin, but we don't have to. We are free from the law of sin and death. Okay, when we believe in Jesus, His death counts for us. We died with Him, and His life counts for us. Romans 6 says that all the way through Romans 6, and other places too. And then letter C there at the end, we're to the third part of the commandment to follow the commandment of Jesus, that we're to spread the word. We're supposed to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're supposed to baptize those who believe as a picture, saying, hey, Jesus' death counted for me and His resurrection counts for me. I'm with Jesus, right? And then we're to teach those who believe to observe all that He has taught until He returns. So that's the testimony in a long sense, the timeline. Ultimately, you're saying, I understand what has happened. I understand what is needed. I understand what God has done. And I believe that Jesus is God's solution for my sin. He has died in my place. And now I've been placed in His body. It's a spiritual thing. We don't feel it. We don't see it. But now I'm part of the body of Christ, not because of something I've done, but only because I believe what Jesus has done. And now I'm eternally secure forever and ever because of what Jesus has done for me. And that's a motivation to be baptized, to say, I'm with Jesus, I died with Him, I rose again with Him, and to live for Him, or to observe everything that He's commanded us. It's a lifestyle. As Sean said, it isn't just, you know, great, I'm saved. No, it's I'm saved so that I can live the way I ought to live as God saved me to do. Teaching, as Sean quoted in Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should be living, present tense, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time, in this present age. And He wants to make us a people zealous for good works, that passage goes on to say. He wants us to be busy doing His work. Anyway, more about baptism. And I think as we look at it from different angles, it helps us reinforce and reaffirm in our minds, and maybe even teach us for the first time, if we haven't really thought about it or been taught about it, to get it down. Okay? So we'll probably do this one more time in a different angle before our baptismal service. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that tells us where we came from, what Adam did, why we're sinners from an inheritance standpoint. But Lord, we also are sinners because of our own activity. But Lord, thank you that you tell us the good news that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, to take our place so that we would not be condemned. Lord, I pray that every person here would understand that they are lost and they are condemned apart from Jesus, and that each person here would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Lord, and then they would make it known, and they would be baptized as a picture, and then, see, Lord, to set their heart to obey Jesus no matter what. Bless our fellowship time and our Sunday school time to follow, Lord, and just thank you again for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.